With more to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. Nearly all my correspondence, letters, cards, and I've been doing this for probably ever since I've been saved. Whenever I sign my correspondence, I usually put this verse in there. It says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." I've gone to great lengths in the past year, basically, in our Sunday school to prove the scriptural basis for the doctrines of grace, the teachings relating to soteriology, total depravity, unconditional election, particular redemption, effectual calling, perseverance, and the preservation of the saints. Now I believe it's necessary to answer one of the most prominent accusations that are hurled at sovereign gracers, those who believe that God is sovereign in salvation. They will often charge us with being hard shells or hyper-Calvinists, whatever that means. They accuse us of not believing that gospel preaching is necessary for souls to be saved and converted to Christ. Well, the man who wrote several epistles in the New Testament, and much of what he wrote dealt specifically with the doctrine of sovereign grace, election, predestination, particular redemption. Paul the Apostle was one of the greatest theologians of his day. And he said the gospel preaching was necessary. The necessity of gospel preaching is upon every minister of the gospel. It is my firm conviction that gospel preaching is necessary for souls to be saved. As much as I hate Arminianism, Pelagianism, free willism, in all of its forms, I think I have just as much hatred for fatalism, hard shellism. The man who says that souls can be saved apart from the gospel is wrong. In fact, that's heretical. If you could be saved apart from the gospel, Jesus would have never commissioned His church to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There is a necessity laid upon us to preach the saving message of the gospel. A true saint of God who's been taught by the Spirit to understand this first time this week has happened to me. To understand the doctrines of grace will also understand that God uses the means of gospel preaching. Some say that a belief in election will naturally lead a person to believe that they don't need to witness. That God is going to save whom He will save, whether we witness or not. Now, I'll grant you, God is going to save whom He will. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe every individual whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, God is going to save them in time according to His own good pleasure and according to His own good will. He's going to save them precisely when He decreed to save them. Not a minute earlier, not a minute later. But it is equally true that God uses the preaching of the gospel as a means to convert them. Now, you'll notice, I don't believe in gospel regeneration. I believe that the new birth is solely a work of the Holy Spirit. He has to bring life to the sinner directly, and at that very moment, no time lapse, the very moment that God gives that sinner spiritual life, the Spirit of God gives him the gifts of repentance and saving faith, which constitutes conversion. And that saving faith is faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe the gospel is present when sinners are converted, when they repent and believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So a proper understanding of the doctrine of election will cause a person to be a fervent, a zealous witness of the gospel message, sharing it with others, believing that God has the power to save sinners. A belief in election is what motivated the Apostle Paul to do extensive mission work that nearly cost him his life. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And I will state emphatically that if you study Baptist history from the days of Christ up until our present day, you'll find that the most zealous, fervent, scriptural Baptists were those who believed the doctrines of grace and who also did extensive mission work throughout the world. Baptists have always been missionary. They have always took the responsibility to preach the gospel to every creature as a solemn, holy, sacred duty. And the fact that that command was issued 2,000 years ago does not lessen its force at all. The fact that God sovereignly elects and saves sinners according to His own good pleasure does not in any way dismiss the believer of his responsibility to witness and to preach the gospel to every creature. In fact, I believe wholeheartedly that we are to do everything within our power to be a faithful witness of the power of the gospel. Our labors and concerns should be unceasing in trying to persuade and lead men and women to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In fact, we ought to feel the burden of this responsibility. It ought to weigh upon us. We ought to go forth weeping, bearing precious seed. The precious seed of the gospel message. We ought to be more concerned about the world at large and the lost sinners that are in it. I don't know who the elect are. I don't even know where they are in particular. But I know that God has His jewels throughout every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And it's my responsibility to take the message of the gospel to everybody. Like Spurgeon said, you can't take the gospel to the wrong address. And our hearts ought to be filled to overflowing, not only with a burden to share the gospel, but compassion for those who are on the broad road that leads to destruction, the same road that we were once on. Today we're at least going to start on the motives for gospel preaching. What are the motives? Why should we preach the gospel? Well, first and foremost, one of the first motivating factors for preaching the gospel and persuading men to trust Jesus Christ is to glorify God through obedience to the command of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's so simple. It's so evident in Scripture that Christ has commanded us. He clearly commanded His church to preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15, and He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If there were not another verse, that should be enough. Do what He says. Somebody says, well, how do you reconcile that with the sovereignty of God? There's nothing to reconcile. When God gives you a command, you do it. You don't try to reason your way out of it with human philosophy or ideology. No. You just do what He says. Obedience. In fact, I believe obedience is the proof is in the pudding. Do you really love the Lord? Do you really love the one who loved you and gave Himself for you, who died in your stead, who identified with you, who took upon Him your sin, your debt, your penalty? Do you love Him who conquered death and hell and the grave, who rose again? Do you love Him, the one that lives in you? If you love Him, it's proven by obedience. John 14:15, if you love Me, keep My commandments. The command to preach the gospel is non-optional for the true believer. It's non-negotiable. If you're saved, you be a witness. In fact, every one of us are witnesses. We're either a good, bad, or indifferent witness. It's our duty, our debt, and our privilege to obey this command of Jesus Christ. If our hearts were filled with a burning desire to glorify God through obedience, then we would agree with what the psalmist wrote, and we would actually practice what he wrote. I think Psalm 96, I've said this many times, I think it's a missionary psalm. But in verse 2 it says, "Sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people." You know, Christ Jesus expresses the brightness and the glory of God. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He is the express image. He is God manifest in the flesh. If we are going to preach and share and declare His glory among the heathen, we must preach Christ crucified, buried, and risen again as the only way of salvation. You know, the first church, and I would argue the First Baptist Church that Jesus organized during His earthly ministry, they took this command so seriously and literally that they were charged by the authorities with filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. Acts chapter 5 and verse 28. They commanded them, "You need to shut this up." They were imprisoned for it. They were threatened. Some lost their lives over preaching the gospel. By the time you get to Acts 17 and verse 6, you know what the charge against the Lord's churches was? It says, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.'" How amazing is that? Acts chapter 5, they obeyed Christ's command in Acts chapter 1 to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They filled Jerusalem. God sent them persecution. God ordains everything. There are no accidents with God. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. He even uses the wickedness of man to praise Him and honor Him. Well, that first church was persecuted. Acts chapter 8, it says, they went everywhere preaching the Word. Acts 8 verse 4. And it wasn't the apostles. They remained in Jerusalem. It was the members of the first New Testament church, or the church of Jerusalem anyway, that had grown miraculously. 3,000 souls were added to that existing church on the day of Pentecost in the preaching of Peter. They went everywhere. They took the parable of the sower and began to apply it, sowing the seed of the gospel on every ground, on every heart. And so by the time you get to Acts chapter 17, the testimony of those early churches was they had turned the world upside down. Now they didn't really... That was their observation. When you preach the gospel, you really turn people's world right side up. See? Because everybody's messed up. Everybody's in sin. Everybody's contrary to God. Everybody is deserving of the wrath of God. You're on the wrong side. The preaching of the gospel and the reception of Christ is what turns you right. Turns you right side up. I think it's safe to say that there were no hard shells in the early churches in light of these scriptures. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. The second motivating factor for gospel preaching is the realization that it is not only commanded, but that it is the ordained means God uses to save sinners. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This fact is repeatedly emphasized in the Scriptures. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Turn over with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We studied this in great detail, but I want to remind you and show you the connection between God's eternal purpose of election and His calling sinners unto Himself for salvation. They go together. They're not antagonistic one to another. There's no need to reconcile this thought that God has a purpose that is eternal to save sinners, and on the other hand, we're commanded to preach the gospel, and they're responsible to believe. There is no enmity between those two statements. There should be no hostility. Those are both truths of the Word of God. Balance. Consistency. Things that are sadly lacking in Baptist churches today. Look what it says here. Verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Instead of trying to explain these verses away by diluted exposition, why not just believe it and embrace it? If God would save sinners apart from gospel preaching, why did He lead Philip out of Samaria into the desert so he could preach Christ to one Ethiopian eunuch? You ever think about that? Why did He transport him from the great work that was being done in Samaria to go preach the gospel? He preached unto him Jesus, Acts 8 says. God had a purpose. He had ordained the means. That Ethiopian eunuch was marked out before the foundation of the world in the sovereign decree of electing grace. Christ had died for his sins on the cross. And God had ordained Philip to be the one to share Jesus Christ with him. Is that difficult to understand? It's not. Unless you bring in a whole bunch of man's philosophy. I'd rather believe Scripture than what men have to say anyway. Why did God command Peter to go to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea if his household could have been saved apart from gospel preaching? God ordained the means. In fact, He brought those guys write to Peter and say, hey, the Lord sent us. You need to come back and preach the gospel. The answer is found in Peter's words to the house of Cornelius, Acts 10, 42 and 43. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Paul the Apostle certainly was no hard shell. You know what he told the church at Corinth? 1 Corinthians 4:15, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He believed in gospel preaching. The third motivating factor for preaching the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 5:14. It says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. The Greek word for constrain is suniko, which carries with it the idea, meaning to arrest, compel, press, and preoccupy. Because of the great sacrificial love of Christ for us, we are to be pressed, compelled, preoccupied with telling others of His power to save. Because we personally have tasted that the Lord is gracious, there should be an urgency in our lives to break the bread of life with others so that they may know and experience the love of Christ, which is beyond measure. If Christ has made a difference in our lives, we should be constrained to show and tell others of the power of the gospel to change ruined sinners into saints. I know the testimony of the psalmist. It is my testimony. And you and I ought to be living witnesses of this truth. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my heart, in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. Psalm 40, verses 2 through 4. Many shall see it. They'll see your testimony. They'll see your love for Jesus Christ. Your life changed by the power of God. You ought to be compelled to live so others view your testimony of salvation. Finally, the fourth motivating factor for gospel preaching is found in 2 Corinthians 5:11, which says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Yeah, I believe in persuading people with a valid testimony and the truth of Scripture. That's what preaching is all about. Persuading people. Now, I know that God's not going to open their eyes and their heart and change their will just on account of me. He's got to open all that up. But that doesn't dismiss my responsibility to want to persuade people in the way of truth and godliness. God has been gracious to open our eyes to the truth of His holiness, His justice, His wrath. We know that God's wrath is going to be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, Romans 1:18. We know that hell is a place of burning fire and irreparable ruin for those who die in their sins and unbelief. Knowing that men will suffer an eternity in a burning lake of fire ought to motivate us to point people to the only way of escape and refuge: faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, some may object and say that we shouldn't operate on emotion in reference to the unregenerate. But that objection is overridden by the example of Paul. He said, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." He said, "To the weak became I as weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." 1 Corinthians 9:22 and 23. So I don't think much of those who object because of their philosophical understanding of the doctrines of grace. We ought to be moved to preach the gospel to people. Jesus was moved by compassion when He saw the plight of lost souls during His earthly ministry. Have our hearts grown so cold and so calculated that we no longer follow the example of our blessed Lord in showing compassion for the lost? May God deliver us from the apathy and coldness of our attitude towards sinners. We ought to want to see them saved, and pray that God will use our efforts to preach the gospel as the means of bringing some to Christ. We're dismissed.